We're going to read now from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, reading from chapter 1 and verse 18 and through to the second chapter and verse 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, it is page 952. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 2, verse 8. Let us hear the word of our God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the Lord will add to the reading of his word his blessing. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now to the living word of Scripture, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the apostle of old, would take this word of truth and open our hearts to receive it, to believe it, and to act upon it, to the glory of our Savior's name. Amen. I want to take you with me this morning to the great ancient city of Corinth as we look at the theme of Paul's preaching of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verses 1 to 8. As we go through time and miles to Corinth, we come to what was not a small market town, but an ancient megacity, large and bustling with a large population. It had an amphitheater that could seat some 20,000 people. It was a great center of commerce and of culture. I suppose we would say it was a bit like a university town today. It had its great thinkers, its great philosophers, its great lecturers. But Corinth was not only a center of learning, sadly, it was a center of licentiousness. In the ancient world, they invented a verb in the Greek language, to Corinthianize. And by that, they meant to be without moral principle or moral standards, to act in a morally depraved manner. The city of Corinth was so noted for its moral depravity that it became a byword in the ancient world for such sin. But the gospel came to Corinth and made great inroads in that city. The preaching of the word of God led to conversions, conversions not only of the best, but also of the worst in Corinth. And for some 18 months, the Apostle Paul labored in Corinth teaching the word of God. But the new church in Corinth was not without its problems, both external and internal. Externally, it was influenced by its culture, a culture of idolatry, a culture of sexual license. It led to a measure of corruption and compromise within the church in Corinth as it accommodated itself to the standards of a fallen world. But there were not only these problems from without the external pressures, there were internal problems, problems from within. Their worship at times was without decency and order. Indeed, Paul says, when you come to the Lord's table, I don't know what it is you are doing, but it's not the Lord's table you are celebrating. There was the misuse of spiritual gifts. There was false teaching on the resurrection and the cross. And there was within the church in Corinth rivalry and division. New preachers had arisen after Paul had left. And these new preachers said, well, you know, Paul was okay, but we are the improved model. We are more attuned to the culture. We are more able to accommodate with the culture around us. And these new teachers preaching a compromised gospel, devoid of saving power and transforming grace, were destroying the church in Corinth. Now I want to ask you a question. Doesn't that sound familiar? Because what we are talking of has been repeated time and time and time again in history. The church, formed by the power of God and the preaching of the gospel, beginning well, but beginning to compromise with a secular and a godless culture. A church that began founded on the truth of God's word, but teachers arise even from within who adulterate that gospel, who water down that word. A church that becomes devoid of the power of God and of transforming grace. It's like our age in Scotland today. Now, what was Paul's response to this situation? Well, he writes his letters to the church in Corinth. He defends the gospel and his preaching of the cross. And that section that we read from 1:18 to 2:5 is Paul's defense of the gospel and of his preaching. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When I came to you, said Paul, that message I proclaimed was met with a response enabled by the power of God. Others mocked and ridiculed. They said it is foolishness. But to those who were being saved, it was the power of God. What Paul does in the section that we're going to look at in two verses 1 and following is he goes back to his original preaching. And he reminds them of what is recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. And I'm going to look at it under three very simple headings. The method employed, how he preached, the message encapsulated, what he preached, and the motivation infusing his preaching, why he preached. First of all, the method that he employed. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Paul says that when he came to Corinth, he deliberately rejected two things. He rejected the rhetoric and the philosophy of ancient Corinth. In the first place, the rhetoric or the eloquence. I did not come with lofty speech, says the ESV. The Greeks had a love of fine words. Indeed, it was a form of entertainment for them. There were professional public speakers. If you were having a banquet, instead of bringing a Keeley band along to entertain your guests, you brought one of these public orators. And he would give a discourse on some lofty matter, and your guests would be so impressed by this. But Paul says he rejected the artificial style of embellishment of these professional speakers. In essence, what these speakers were doing was saying, "How clever I am! How clever I am!" But Paul says, when I came, I didn't use their method. I adopted plain preaching, plain speaking. I was reading recently a little work by one of the English Puritans, a man called William Perkins, and it goes under the title of The Divine Art of Prophesying. It's a book about preaching. When William Perkins went to Cambridge, the style of preaching was just like the fine words and eloquence of Corinth. Poetry would be quoted, Latin quotations would be used, literary allusions would be given. And when he began to preach, he laid that aside and he preached in plainness of word. And in that plainness of word, the power of God was seen in that great time of revival. When Martin Luther, we're celebrating 500 years this year of Luther's beginning of the work of Reformation. Martin Luther said that when I preach in Wittenberg, I do not look to the doctors of the university, I look to the serving maids in the households, and I preach in order that they might understand, because if they can understand, the great doctors will also understand. Paul says, when I came, I did not come with this false eloquence. Nor did he come with the philosophy of the ancient world, the wisdom of that age. Philosophy just means love of wisdom, but it was a wisdom that was not biblically grounded. Again, for the ancient Corinthians, it was a form of entertainment. You could hire a professional philosopher, and he could debate on any topic and on any side of that topic, for or against. It was a display of their wisdom. It was another way of saying how clever they were, seeking the praise of men. Paul said, I didn't come with that method. The method he employed was that he rejected the false eloquence and the philosophy of the ancient world. And he says, when I came to you, I came, verse 3, in weakness. In terms of his physical presence, Paul was not a very imposing character. We know from ancient tradition that he was small and balding, with a hooked nose and with eye disease of some kind. He wasn't someone that you would look at him in the pulpit or platform and say, there is a man whose presence speaks for itself. He was a man who was so insignificant physically, he was weak. He was troubled with this eye disease. At times he had this thorn in the flesh that disabled him in terms of his physical abilities. He came in weakness. But the weakness was not only physical, it was a psychological weakness. He was aware of his deficiencies. He was aware of his inadequacies. He did not come self-confident and self-assured. Look at what he says. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. I came to you with fear. Now, I don't think Paul is speaking here of the fear of men. This is a man who would preach in a riot. Indeed, his preaching often resulted in riots. He wasn't afraid of men. But he said, I came in fear. It was not the fear of man. It was the fear of God. The awesome responsibility that had been laid on him as a preacher, the solemnity of the life and death message that he had been giving. And Paul says, it was devastating to me. I didn't stand up there in self-confidence. I stood there as a dying man preaching to dying men. I was in fear. I heard recently of John Stott, perhaps one of the greatest preachers in the last 100 years, a man who defined expository preaching, a man whose gifts were beyond description. And someone said to John Stott, how do you feel after you have preached? Do you know what Stott's response was? Ashamed. Now, he wasn't ashamed of the message, the gospel. He was ashamed of his own inadequacy to deal with the greatness of such a gospel. And that was Paul. I came to you in weakness. I came to you in fear. I came to you with much trembling. When Paul stood in the pulpit, his knees knocked, his stomach churned, his throat dried up, but he still proclaimed the word that had been given to him by God. He embraced his own inadequacies, and in so doing, he experienced God's sufficiency. Look at what he says. I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, dear friends, we live in an age when preaching is mocked and ridiculed. We had an architect visit us recently in Bishop Briggs. He was giving some advice on how to freshen up our church and our building. He came from an evangelical church, a charismatic background, and as he looked at our sanctuary, he made some sensible suggestions. But then he said, but you don't need that pulpit up there because preaching is no longer important. Well, we could take his advice on the color to paint the walls and what to do with our windows, but we certainly weren't going to take his advice in terms of the pulpit and the priority of preaching. I've heard a lot of sermons in my time, but I have to say that I have heard little true preaching. And often I hear preaching and I say, where is the weakness? Where is the fear? Where is the much trembling? And so often it is a self-confident man with paper qualifications from some course or some college reading a dry-as-dust essay with all the enthusiasm of reciting the phone book, and he thinks he has done well. And what is even more amazing, other people think he has done well, but there is no power in that preaching. There is no conviction of sin. There are no conversions. There are no lives being changed. Men and women are not being cut to the heart and saying, what must we do to be saved? It is lacking the power of God. And perhaps it is lacking the power of God because unlike Paul, it is not preaching in weakness and fear and in much trembling. You know, after 40 years of preaching, I still come with a sleepless, disturbed night. I still come with my stomach churning. I still come with my mouth dry. It doesn't get any easier. But thanks be to God, it is not dependent on me, the preacher. It is dependent on the power of God. May God give us preachers who preach with fear and much trembling, who preach in the confidence of God's power through the working of God's Spirit. What happened when Paul preached in that way? Well, he saw conversions. He saw lives being changed, and changed dramatically. He saw men come from the depth of sin into the freedom and the new life that Christ had won for them in the gospel. That was the method that Paul adopted. Not eloquence, not philosophy, but coming in the inadequacy of his own self-awareness, trusting entirely on the Spirit and the power of the gospel. Secondly, the message encapsulated. What did Paul preach? Well, the first thing he tells us in verse 1 is he preached the testimony of God. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. The ESV puts it in very similar terms, the testimony of God. It was both a testimony that came from God and a testimony that concerned God. He wasn't there to preach his own thoughts on politics or on issues such as ecology or social justice. He wasn't there to give a review of the latest film or book. He was there to preach the testimony about God, to preach the word of God. As it says in Acts 18, he stayed there for 18 months teaching them the word of God. There was a deliberate focus. There was a deliberate resolve. I resolve to know nothing else but this word of God. He put the Bible at the heart of his preaching, in order that the church might put the Bible at the heart of life. His message, therefore, he proclaimed the testimony of God. Secondly, he proclaimed the person of the Savior. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ. Now, he's using these words as a title and not merely as a name. He is saying, I spoke of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, the one in whom all the prophecies of the Old Testament found their fulfillment, the one in whom all the pictures of the sacrificial system came to reality. It wasn't a watered-down Jesus that he preached, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, who fulfilled the Scripture, who was the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. So he focused on Jesus. And thirdly, he proclaimed the passion of the Savior. I preached the testimony of God. I preached Jesus the Christ and him crucified. Now, he's already told us way back in verse 23 of chapter 1 that when we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. He didn't preach Christ crucified because it was a popular message. The Jews rejected it. The educated Greeks rejected it. But it was the message that God had given him and the means that God would use to save individuals. It wasn't just a message about Jesus the marvelous teacher, although, of course, he is a marvelous teacher. It wasn't just about Jesus, the miracle worker, although he did many mighty works. It wasn't Jesus, our moral example, although he is. It was Jesus, the crucified Messiah, the propitiation for the sins of the world. And Paul was fixated on this message of Christ crucified. As a child, when I went on holiday, and perhaps the children will still remember this, you would go to a certain town, maybe somewhere like Dunbar or Leven where we would holiday, and you could buy a rock there. Now, I don't mean the stones that you put in your garden. I mean the sticky, sweet, tooth-destroying stuff that we're not meant to eat. And that rock would say something like, Blackpool in the middle of it, or St. Andrews. And it didn't matter where you broke that rock, it still had the same words. It still had the same message. Wherever you broke into Paul's preaching, it was Christ and him crucified. When was the last time you heard this complaint? Oh, I don't like that preacher. He's always on about Jesus and the cross. We never hear that, because sadly, it is so rarely the case. Our missions director, David Meredith, was telling me recently that he was in a church, indeed it was one of our own churches, where the name of Jesus was not mentioned in the entire service. That, my friends, is a tragedy. It is only the preaching of Christ and him crucified that unleashes the power of God in the salvation of souls. And that leads to our third point. There is the method he used, how he preached. There is the message encapsulated in his preaching, what he preached, the testimony of God, Jesus the Christ, him crucified. But there is the motive that infused his preaching. In verse 5, listen to what he says, so that, it's a clause of purpose, it's a statement that gives the reason why he preached in this manner and with this message, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. You see, there is such a thing as a false faith, a faith that rests on man's wisdom and eloquence, a faith that has been manipulated by emotional appeal, a kind of faith that is intellectual conviction, a faith that... But Paul says, that's not the kind of faith I was looking for. I preached as I preached so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. True saving faith rests on God's power. It is faith in or into Christ Jesus. It is the gift of God by his enabling Holy Spirit acting in power, bringing conviction of sin, bringing conversion and new life. What is the purpose of preaching? Why do we bother? Why don't we follow the advice of that architect that says, well, you don't need the pulpit because you don't need preaching. Let's just share together and sing a few well-chosen songs. What is the purpose of preaching? Well, surely it is this. It is to inform the mind. It is to enthuse the heart. And it is to empower the will. It is to lead to saving and to sanctifying faith. You know, when Paul went to Corinth, there were those from a very religious background who responded to his message. The leader of the synagogue, there's a certain humor in the fact that Paul was preaching in the synagogue. They put him out, he moved next door, and who was among the first of his converts? The leader of the synagogue. There were men and women from a religious, moral, upright, outwardly righteous background. But listen to this. Paul says, Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. The congregation to whom Paul preached in Corinth was not made up of people who had come from an outwardly righteous and moral and religious background. He looked out in his congregation and he saw that there were people who had been sexually immoral, prostitutes, homosexual offenders, adulterers. He saw that there were men who had been thieves, manipulators of markets, greedy men. He saw that there were those who had been drunkards. He saw that there were those who were slanderers and swindlers. And he said, why is it that you are sitting under the word of God now? It is because the Spirit of God has touched your heart and your lives in power. So the obvious question that I want to ask today is this. Have we experienced such power? The power that moves us from being a mere listener to a participant in the gospel. And let me tell you this, it takes as much divine power to convert the self-righteous, upright Pharisee as the most depraved and debased drug addict and alcoholic. It takes as much power. And the question I want to ask you is, have you experienced the power of God's Spirit in your own life, individually and personally? Christ Jesus and Him crucified, His blood cleansing your sin, His resurrection being the basis of your hope for justification, His enthronement being your confidence in the life of faith, His coming again being your hope for the future. When Paul preached, things happened. When Paul preached, there were riots. When was the last time we had a preacher preach in Perth and there were riots? But when Paul preached, there was regeneration. And our prayer, our cry to God is this: give us in our day, in our age, in our churches, such preachers of the cross. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that Paul rejected the empty rhetoric and the vain philosophy of his age. We thank you that he preached the testimony about God. He proclaimed the word of truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that his preaching was Christ-focused and Christ-centered and cross-focused and cross-centered. And as we have heard today of that preaching, we pray that the Spirit may act afresh in power in our midst. Lord, there are some here today who have never experienced the power of the Spirit in renewing grace in their life. Perhaps they've been here Sunday after Sunday, or perhaps they have newly come into our midst, and you have brought them, you have drawn them. We pray, Lord God, that as you set before them the depth of their sin and the judgment that lies upon them, that you would also set before them the cross of our Savior, that he himself was made sin for us, that he bore the curse of the broken law in our place and in our stead, that he died as a sacrifice for our sins. Set before them Christ Jesus and him crucified. And by your Spirit, break that stubbornness of heart, that hardness of heart, and in their brokenness and in their emptiness, enable them to reach out and embrace Christ Jesus as he is offered to them in the gospel. We thank you that the power of that gospel is a transforming and a renewing power. And we pray that we would continue to experience the Spirit's power in our life. Those who are believers, we thank you that we are not what we were, but we are still not yet what we should be. And we pray that we would be open to the Spirit as he leads and guides us, but always, always starting at the cross, trusting not in what we are doing on what we have achieved, but trusting always on Christ, his blood, and his righteousness. Seal your word to us, we pray, and exalt the name of the Savior in our midst, in his name. Amen.